Well, let's go before the Lord once again in prayer as we prepare to hear from His Word, from what He's written there. God, we do thank You again for this time. And we thank You for Your Word and the opportunity that we have to gather together. The opportunity that we have to consider Your Word. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to revere what You've written there, to submit our lives to what You challenged us to. Father, we pray that by the truth of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit, we pray that You would speak. Help us to walk fully pleasing and honoring to You in light of what we learn in Your Word today. We ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word and would like to open to the book of Mark, as we did last week with Matthew, we're going to kind of take a very quick, broad brushstroke through that today. But while you're turning, I just want to kind of give some introductory remarks regarding the book of Mark. And think about it like this. You know, they have that, there's that old adage that says hindsight is 20/20. And here now, 2 weeks in a row, I've had you guys stand expecting that we would be singing, only to totally mess up the whole program because I wasn't paying attention to the script that is right in front of me. So hindsight being 20/20, I should have gone back and done something different to change so we don't make the same mistake twice, but we'll see what happens next week, right? But I don't know if you're like me, and I tend to go over different situations, conversations, things that I have spoken to people and thought, oh, I could have said that better, or I could have done this differently. Oh, I wish I had another chance to do that again. And hindsight being 20/20 works really well when we're focusing on kind of individuals, when we're focusing on our own personal history, when we're trying to learn from the past to make it happen, make changes in the future. But when it comes to looking back in history, looking back in ancient history, there's a part of that phrase that I don't think really works all that well. You see, we can learn from the past. And we've talked about it over the last few weeks, and even over the last years, we've looked at the entire Old Testament. We can learn from the past. But there are some things that historians and archaeologists and other people really want to dive into. They really want to try to understand stuff outside of what has been preserved. So, you know, for instance, archaeologists, they love to dig around in the dirt in order to understand, well, what happened in this time frame. And sure, we might get some clues and information, but we don't ever get sometimes the story around it. And unfortunately, the same is true when it comes to the Bible. We have the texts that have been preserved and canonized in our scripture. We have the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament that we believe God has sort of inspired various writers to write and inspired and led leaders of the church to put together in one book that we now have printed. Probably some of you guys on your electronic devices or on your cell phones or multiple copies on your shelves at home. And we have these, but we also have fragments of pieces of scripture that were written many, many years ago. And we have fragments of other information that was written around the same time that scripture was written. And so one of the things that I think a lot of scholarship does, and I want to be careful because I think scholarship has some value. Biblical scholarship has value in helping us understand what is happening, helping us understand God's Word more fully. But there are times when scholarship moves from scholarship into speculation. And that scholarship has produced what a lot of scholars like to call the synoptic problem. The synoptic problem. You see, when it comes to looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, many scholars look at the similarities and differences between these books in order to discern where they came from. Who wrote it first? What were their source documents? How did they come to that? Last week we looked at the book of Matthew. And we learn that Matthew, because he was writing to a largely Jewish audience, he wrote in a way that would be meaningful to those people. He wrote in a way that sort of fashioned or catered Jesus' story, the narrative around his life and ministry, to people who are from a Jewish background. He showed through the pages of his gospel that Jesus was the promised king and the Messiah that the Jewish, the Old Testament scriptures talked about. We talked about how Jesus was the new Moses according to Matthew because of the way that the book is structured and the things that Jesus taught. We also learned that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He talked about Jesus setting up a kingdom here on earth and how as citizens of that kingdom we should live. Next week we're going to look at the book of Luke, who approaches the life and ministry of Jesus from a more Greek or Gentile perspective. But today we get to the book of Mark, the shortest of the three Gospels. And one of the reasons why people call the differences and similarities in the Gospels a problem, that synoptic problem, is because of the book of Mark. You see, 90% of what is in the book of Mark is also found in Matthew and Luke. And so a lot of people wonder, well, why all the overlap? Why do you have these stories and why don't they arrange them in the exact same way? Some used to think, and this was the scholarship for roughly 1,800 years, many people thought that Mark took Matthew's gospel and abridged it, abbreviated it, made it shorter, more succinct, very quick. But recent scholarship has said, no, we think Mark might have come first, that the others used some of Mark's material. But here's the thing, and I bring that up because as you read stuff, as you read commentaries, as you hear various seminars of people trying to understand Scripture, how it came about, you'll come across this synoptic problem. And I don't think it is a problem for us. Because who wrote what first really doesn't matter. Why they arranged it in the orders they did, we can still learn from it. Because it is the Word of God that I believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification, for our understanding. But one of the things that we do get to see briefly in Scripture, and that is not only that is Mark the person. You see, as with most books of the Bible, the book of Mark doesn't have a clear declaration of who wrote it. These guys just didn't like their names being out there. And yet some of the earliest manuscripts in Greek include this phrase, kata markon, which essentially means of Mark or according to Mark. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, gave us some insight about Mark's gospel. And it said the elder said this also. Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had neither heard the Lord nor been one of his followers, but afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to compose his discourses with a view to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's saying. So Mark made no mistakes in thus recording some of the things just as he remembered them. For he was careful in this of this one thing, to omit none of the things that he heard, and to make no untrue statements therein. And so it seems like Mark was listening to Peter's recollection about all the things that Peter had encountered with Jesus Christ. But one of the other things we learn in the New Testament is that Peter wasn't Mark's only mentor. He wasn't the only guy that had some influence in his life. You see, according to the New Testament, Mark, his full name is John Mark, and we get to learn about him in the book of Acts because he traveled around with Paul and Barnabas for a time and then abandoned them. And then Barnabas kind of said, hey, I think we need to give him a second chance. And Paul said, no, we don't need to give him a second chance. So John Mark The guy who wrote the gospel we're considering today also got to hang out with both Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took him on a second missionary journey. But we also can kind of get a little bit of information inside the book of Mark about Mark's background, about his life. Because it is believed that at some point in time, Mark lived in or around Rome, or at least knew people very closely who lived in Rome. And let me show you some of what some scholars, how they come to that conclusion. If you look at Mark 15:21, it's in regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, it seems like an odd thing that Mark would include this. I mean, sure, Simon of Cyrene was there, but why would we want to know about Alexander and Rufus? Big, fat, hairy deal. We don't know. Do we need to know that information? And yet, I think Mark includes that in his book because his listeners, his hearers, would have known at least Rufus. And here's another clue we get to understanding Rufus, or understanding Mark's relationship to Rome. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So here, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Romans and encourages the people to greet Rufus on his behalf. Now, is this Rufus the same Rufus that Mark talked about? Many scholars think yes. There's a possibility that it's two different guys. But the fact that we have these two names, two unique names there together, kind of indicate, give us some clues that Mark was writing to people in Rome, or at least people from a very Roman background. And I think that Mark uses that connection to Simon of Cyrene to help people understand, hey, Rufus has a pretty close connection to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But we're not here only to look closely at the author's backstory. That can be interesting, but as I said before, a lot of that becomes speculation. But let's consider briefly the gospel. Mark the gospel. You see, you don't have to read long to discover that Mark, of all of the three gospels, the three synoptic gospels, Mark is a very action-oriented gospel. One of his most common words is the word immediately. Immediately. Jesus did this, and immediately this happened. Immediately following that, immediately. He seems to use this word to indicate both a quick succession of events, but also a quick response to Jesus' actions. There is an urgency to Mark's gospel, an urgency that demands a response. Mark's action-oriented message is also seen in the frequent inclusion of miracles and the frequent exclusion of parables. You see, Matthew and Luke each contain over 20 parables in their Gospels, and yet Mark only has 7. And a couple of those are not the same ones that the other guys have. And when Jesus does teach in Mark's Gospel, he doesn't teach or instruct his disciples about a code of conduct or about a way of life. Instead, he teaches about himself. He teaches about what's going to happen. He teaches about discipleship, the cost of discipleship, what it will mean to be his disciple. Something that we sang about a few minutes ago, something that in Mark's Gospel we get to see beautifully modeled by Jesus Christ. But I think another interesting element about the book of Mark that we miss by not reading Greek is his language. Now, Mark doesn't have salty language, as it were. Greek experts have commented that Mark's language is quite rough. It could be because it was written in haste. Some think that it was written just shortly before Peter died, and so he's trying to get all of this information down. But it could also be because Greek might not have been his first language, or he lacked the refinement of a Greek education. Even as Eusebius, the quote we read earlier, as he suggested, Mark was writing to people who did not understand Greek clearly. So if you're going to speak to someone in English who is not a native English speaker, you're going to use different language than you will if you're speaking to someone who has a PhD in English. Let me explain it another way. Over the years, I've managed to learn a little bit of Spanish. I'm far from fluent. I can carry on a conversation. If we were to go to Spain or Latin America, I could get by. But just ask Melody and she'll tell you, my grammar is horrible. I sound really good because I like to hear the Spanish language and try to mimic exactly how they sound. I sound great. In fact, I'll start to say a couple things. I'm sounding rather proud, and I'm not meaning to be proud about that. But I'll hear how people say things, and so I want to say it back the way they want to hear it. And so sometimes, you know, when traveling, I'll start to say things, and then these Spanish speakers will come back and blah, 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 blah. And I'll be like, whoa, 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 más lento, slow down, please. Because it doesn't take long for them to realize, man, my grammar is horrible. Because I only have 2 years of formal Spanish education, so everything else I learned really was from trips to other countries or from a janitor from El Salvador that I worked with for like 15 years. So we'd work up our own Spanglish sign language to figure out exactly how to communicate. Needless to say, my grammar is horrible. So if I'm trying to communicate something in Spanish, I'm going to use the limited vocabulary that I have and the even more limited grammar that I have and do all these workarounds to try to get my point across. That also means the people I'm hearing, they need to understand I don't have that vast Spanish vocabulary. And I think that's a little bit of what Mark was dealing with. It could be, I almost wonder if some of that roughness and simplicity of the language is because he's simply trying to communicate people who may not be well-versed in Greek. And I wonder, too, if he was writing it as sort of his stump sermon, his stump speech, his itinerant message as he goes around. Because if you were to read the book of Mark aloud, it would take you about an hour. Hopefully the sermon will be less than an hour. But it's not uncommon in the ancient world for people to talk for hours at a time. So you can imagine if Mark had this and he's preaching to people in a way that they would understand. The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes that Mark set out for Egypt and was the first to preach the gospel. First to preach there the gospel which he composed. So here he's going to foreigners, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we get Mark's gospel the way that we do, why it's formed the way it is, why it's so fast, why it's so rough, but it's still, I think, so beautiful. But there's one other element that I think we should pay attention to. And I asked you this in the Dear Family and the announcements this week, and Jim came to my office and he said, here's the answer. He was reading through and he said, here's why, and he got it exactly right. I had asked you, I'd put the question in there, who did he write this to? And he said, his answer was something like, because he explains all these Jewish customs, it's clear that he's not writing to Jewish people. He's having to help people understand, this happens here for Jews, but you don't know that, so let me explain why they do that, washing hands and all things like that. But he's also writing to some folks who may have understood Latin more fully, so he's using some Latin phrases, like legion, in the gospel. And so you get all these little clues inside the book of Mark as to when he wrote it, why, how, who he wrote it to. So let's dive into briefly the message of Mark, because ultimately all that other stuff is superfluous. It's just like, wow, that's kind of interesting. But the message of the Gospel of Mark, the simplicity of his language, is also represented in his overall outline. You see, Mark's Gospel has a very simple outline. In fact, we could divide it into two parts. The ministry of Jesus in chapters 1 through 10 and his martyrdom in chapters 11 through 16. And so let's look at those separately, just very briefly. If you want to take notes, there's some blanks there in your notes. But the Mark 1 through 10 is really all about the ministry of the Son of Man. And in this section, gives a brief overview of Jesus' miracles and ministry. Mark is very sparse on Jesus' life. In fact, it's ironic that we're reading and talking about Mark during Advent because Mark takes all of about 6 words to describe the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, he doesn't even really describe it. He simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. the beginning. Here we go. He doesn't care about the birth. I think he does. But for his audience, he doesn't care about the birth. He doesn't care about, he just wants to tell people Jesus, the Son of God, is the person that I'm about to tell you about. In fact, so many of the events in these chapters, chapters 1 through 10, almost read like a literary photo album. You know how when you're at home and you're going through memories, oh, remember that? Yeah. And it's kind of quick. It's much more quick than reading page after page where you're reading every word very slowly. But you get these little pericopes, these little snippets of information, these little pictures, if you will, of Jesus' life and ministry. But then toward the end of this section, Mark does something very cool, very interesting. In fact, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to flip open to Mark chapter 8. Because in Mark chapter 8, through the end of chapter 10, he has this beautiful transition that takes place. Up to this point, Jesus has used the phrase, used the word, Son of Man, to describe himself only twice. You see, in of all of the titles that Jesus could say about himself, Son of Man is the one that he likes the most. Son of Man is the one that Mark brings out. But he's only said it twice in the first eight chapters of the book. And up to this point, when he would heal someone, and when he would do miraculous things, when people would want him to ascend as the king, as the Messiah, he would tell them, hey, shh, don't tell anybody. This is just be quiet. And so it was like he was trying to keep his identity, his mission, a secret. And one commentator suggested that Jesus, it's almost like he wanted them to keep it a secret until he could fully be understood, until he could fully explain, and until he could control the narrative on what it meant for him to be the Son of Man, what it meant for him to be the Messiah. So here in chapter 8, the Son of Man title begins to get used more frequently. In fact, it's used 12 times in the last 8 chapters. 2 in the first 8, 12 in the last 8. And one of the interesting things that Mark does here is something that scholars call an inclusio. We might even call that a sandwich. He takes a scene here on one end and puts a lot of information together and then puts another scene at the end. And these two outside scenes become something that packages everything together. And these two scenes happen to be healings. We have a healing of a blind man at the beginning and a healing of a blind man at the end. But let's look at how he puts this together. Because it just beautifully illustrates some of the things that Jesus is getting across to his disciples. So in Mark chapter 8, verses 21 to 26, we begin this. The first side of this inclusio is a gradual healing. You know, oftentimes when Jesus would heal someone, he would just say, okay, be healed. He wouldn't even have to be near them. But this gradual healing was something kind of strange. It kind of makes you think, what? Was he unable to do this? Because essentially what happened was Jesus goes to this man and he heals him. He sends him away. He says, well, what do you see? And I see people walking around like trees. It's obviously kind of fuzzy. If you've got bad vision like I do, you know how blurry life can be. So Jesus does something to him again in order to bring him healing, in order to make him see more fully. And so this multiple stage healing seems to give an insight into what's going to happen next. So in the very next event, Mark tells a story of Peter's confession, Mark 8, 27 to 30. And here Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, he says, who do the people say that I am? And they say all these things, and then Peter, and then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark 8, 29, you are the Christ. And with this confession in hand, Peter reveals that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God. And now Jesus has to make sure that Peter and the others know what that means. Because it's one thing we could say, hey, you are the Messiah. But what does that mean for Jesus? And so he teaches on his death and on discipleship in the next several verses, Mark 8, 31 to 9, 1. Let's consider briefly how Mark presents this to us. In Mark 8:31 to 33 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise." And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So the disciples still don't fully understand. Peter just said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Yeah, the Christ is going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised back to life." And Peter's like, "Whoa, no, Jesus, you can't do that. The Christ has to reign and rule. The Christ is strong." And Jesus rebukes him. And then he essentially, he gets to the essence of what it means to be his disciple, an essence that Jesus describes himself, that he models himself. Look at what it says in Mark 8, 34 to 36. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" So the disciples of the Son of Man will not be out for greatness, but they'll be out for sacrifice. This idea of the cross, you see, I think they knew that it was an instrument of death. And so for Jesus to use that metaphor would have seemed strange to them. And to hear them talk about the cross as a way of life rather than death. So then in the next little section, we get to see the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And in his time together, he's transfigured. He begins to take on a new appearance. And he's standing there with Elijah and Moses. And then they hear this voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So this Messiah, this Son of Man, is more than just a special leader. He is divine. But is the picture getting any clearer for the disciples? And then in the very next scene, Mark shows us a picture of Jesus healing a boy in Mark 9, 14 to 29. You see, the disciples who had not gone up on the mountain, they had run into this boy. They had encountered him and they had tried to heal this boy and they failed. And so Jesus heals him. And then Mark reveals that Jesus again, now the second time, teaches on his death and discipleship in Mark 9:20 to 10:31. And this is a bigger section. But think about this. So far, we've seen a healing, a gradual healing of a blind man, Peter's confession, Jesus teaching about his death and what it means to be his discipleship. Then we get the transfiguration, which is sort of another kind of confession, another realization of who Jesus is, another healing. And now Jesus is teaching on what will happen on his death and discipleship in Mark 9, 30 to 32. And he says, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they," the disciples, "did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Now think about this. The last time Jesus talked about this, Peter tried to rebuke him and then got set in his place. So now these guys are like, "What? You're the Messiah?" And they're just dumbfounded. They're silent. And so over the next several verses, Jesus continues to teach about what it means to be his disciple, what it means for people to follow him, to be his people. And his people are going to be markedly different than all the other people. His people aren't going to be, they're just going to be different. In fact, here's some of the things that Jesus says in these next several verses. First of all, greatness is not the goal of Jesus' disciples. Greatness is not the goal. You're not to try to be great. Just sacrifice your life. Be willing to serve. He says discipleship is not exclusive to those who were close to Jesus. You see, the disciples had come and said, "Hey, Jesus, these other people were healing people in your name, and we told them to stop because you weren't with them." And Jesus is like, "No, no. Those who aren't for us are against us. And these guys are clearly for us, so let them be." Next, Jesus says that his disciples are not immune from being tempted. And they should not lead others into temptation. He's very careful to talk about this idea of not leading children astray. He also says that his disciples should have a very high view of marriage. As Jesus responds to the question of some Pharisees about divorce. Jesus also says that children can and should be his disciples too. He says that discipleship is not just for the mature, but for everyone of all ages. In fact, he even encourages us to receive the kingdom like children do. And I think that's a concept certainly worth meditating on. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God the way that a child does? But we also learn from Jesus' encounter with a rich young man that Jesus' disciples should be willing to sacrifice everything for the kingdom. And so Mark dedicates a good deal of space to focus more on what Jesus' followers should be like and what discipleship will cost. And then we get to see again the third time now that Jesus teaches on his death. In Mark 10:32-34, it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the twelve again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" This time, there is no commentary from Mark. We don't get any dumbfoundedness. We don't get any rebuke. Mark just leaves it there, and then he goes to the very next little story, the very next little pericope, the very next little snapshot. And in this, we get to see the bold request of James and John. And in response to that, Jesus teaches on discipleship. You see, James and John came to him, and he said, "Hey, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, let us sit on both sides of you, one on the right and one on the left." Remember all the things he talked about. He said, "My disciples shouldn't go for greatness." And yet they want greatness. And he corrects them one final time. And then beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, he says, "And Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all.'" You see, he helped them to see that his disciples will be servant leaders. It's not about titles. It's not about position. It's not about authority. It's about serving. They will not seek the greater position. They will serve others for the sake of his kingdom. And then he clearly defines his purpose in chapter 10, verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then, so now, remember, we're in this inclusio, this sandwich, if you will. And so he's gone through all these things. He's taught three times on his death. and resurrection. He's taught on discipleship. He's done some. He's done all these things. And so finally we get to the end of this inclusio, this little clump, as Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. And the healing of Bartimaeus seemed to be both a miracle for him, but also as an awakening for his disciples. See, where the first healing was gradual, now that they get it, this healing is instantaneous. Now that they understand who Jesus is and why he came. And then right after this, they head up the mountain toward Jerusalem. And the very next scene we get to see is the triumphal entry of Jesus going into town on Palm Sunday. Which takes us into the next section of the book of Mark, the second big section, and that is the martyrdom of the Son of God, chapters 11 through 16. I'm sorry, the martyrdom of the Son of Man. And these final six chapters, they focus on the week leading up to and including the crucifixion. We get to see the response of the crowd at the triumphal entry, the reaction of the religious leaders. Jesus also begins to teach his disciples about end times events, telling them what's going to be happening down the road. He shares the Passover meal and institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples, something that we will get to celebrate in a few moments. We see the betrayal of Judas, the arrest, Peter's denials, the trials before the religious leaders and Pilate, his beating, and then finally his crucifixion. And then, you see, just as Jesus had predicted now three times, he's on the cross, he's beaten by all these people, he's there on the cross, he dies, he's buried in the tomb, and then he's raised from the dead 3 days later. And Mark, in the way that he fashions his gospel, in fact, some of the earliest manuscripts have a very rough ending, very abrupt ending. In fact, in Mark 16, 6 to 7, this is very close to what people say is the one of the original endings of Mark's gospel. It says, and he said to them, this is a guy, so the Sunday morning, some women went to the tomb. And they find the stone rolled away. They go in and they see a man standing there. And that man says this. He says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you." Most of the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel end with the women's amazement at what happened. That he is alive, just like he said he would be. The abrupt ending has been the topic of many conversations and many pages of literary and biblical debate. But the truth is undeniable. Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection and then did just what he said. But before we close, there's one final thing that I think is important for us to understand. You see, if you remember, there's one title that Jesus liked above all others to call himself, and that is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. I don't know about you, but I've never used that title for myself. I've never used that title for any other person, I don't think. So what in the world does Son of Man mean? Mark Dever, the pastor down at Capitol Hill Baptist, when he preached on this, he considered the Son of Man really has a broad range of meaning. And here's some things that he thought about. You see, the Son of Man, first of all, means himself. Jesus is referring to himself. He uses Son of Man like you and I would use the words I or me. And I don't know why Jesus talks in that third person form to him about himself, but he uses that term to talk about himself. But Dever notes that he also uses the term Son of Man to imply that he is human. Because Son of Man is something that especially Jewish listeners would realize, hey, Son of Man is something we heard when we were studying the scriptures years ago. Because in the early parts of the Old Testament, that phrase was used to distinguish between God and humans. So God would use that phrase, Son of Man, to refer to humans. But Jesus also used that term, Son of Man, to imply that he was more than human. You see, it seems that Jesus used this phrase to indicate that he was more than just a mere man. In Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm that Jesus used to question people about the Christ, about himself, he said, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And it seems like Jesus used this verse to help people see that as great as King David was, the Messiah would be greater. And then during his trial, Jesus seems to allude to this very verse. Look at what it says in Mark 14:62. It says, "And Jesus said to them, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." He seems to allude to that sitting with make your enemies a footstool. He seems to be conveying that he, the Son of Man, is the one who is greater than David. He is the Lord. But Deborah also suggests that Jesus uses the Son of Man to denote the role of messenger. To denote the role of messenger. Someone, if you've read through the Old Testament, you may have come across the book of Ezekiel, one of the biggest, most strange, beautiful books in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel, you'll find the Son of Man used more times in Ezekiel than any other time in Scripture. And God uses that phrase to talk about Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel is God's messenger for the people of Israel. And in much the same way, Jesus is God's messenger. He's bringing peace. He's preaching redemption. But then finally, Jesus seems to use the phrase the Son of Man to mean the Messiah. You see, he writes, "To the first century Hebrew mind, the Son of Man was more than a prophet. The Son of Man was another title for Messiah." And we get to see this a bit more in one of the other Gospels, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 34. It says, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever.'" So this is someone in the crowd asking Jesus, "We've heard from the law that the Christ," or Messiah, "reigns forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So clearly people in the crowd are equating Messiah, Christ, with Son of Man. And they're asking Jesus, if the Christ reigns forever, how can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Implying the kind of death that he would live, that he would have. But they're referencing Jesus' statement a few verses earlier about the fact that he would be lifted up, the fact that he would go to the cross. So Jesus seems to use the Son of Man to convey a lot. He talks about himself. He talks about being human. He talks about being more than human. He talks about being a messenger from God and being the Messiah. So when we read Son of Man, we have so much depth of meaning and volume of information that we can gather. But let's just wrap up with this. You see, Mark seemed to write his fast-paced gospel to convey some of the life of Jesus and some of his teaching. He didn't try to do a big anthology. He wasn't trying to get everything fully. He had a purpose. He wanted people to know that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the promised one sent from God, and that his mission is not a political movement, but his mission is one of redemption. In fact, Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to ransom his life for yours and mine. And Mark might even suggest that you know this. He might even suggest that once you know this, it demands an immediate response. Remember, immediate is one of Mark's favorite words. Immediately, things would happen. And so, friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, you've heard what Mark has written for us. You've heard these things that Jesus came to serve humanity by giving his life as a ransom for everyone else, that we might be in a right relationship with God. And so what Mark has written here, I think, demands a response. And so if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I pray that today you would respond to the truth of what Jesus has done. his life, his teaching, more importantly, his death, burial, and resurrection, the way that he conquered death. And he didn't just do that to prove that he was a cool dude. He didn't just prove it to prove that he was powerful. He did it to pay the price of your sin and mine. And so I would encourage you today, repent of your sin. Say, I'm sorry. Those things that we do that are wrong, the things that we think that are wrong, apologize before the Lord, because he is the one you've offended. And yet he is the one who has paid the price for your sin. Trust in what Jesus did on the cross that you might be made right with God. I think Mark is asking us, will you respond immediately? Will you respond right now to the message of the gospel? If you've not yet followed Christ as your Savior, if you don't understand what that means, if you're watching at home, put a note in the feed. Or if you're here, talk to me after the service. I would be overjoyed to spend a few moments with you this week or today to talk about what it means for Jesus to do what he did on your behalf and how you can be his disciple. But you see, his method is through sacrifice, and he is calling his disciples, he's calling us, his people, to do the same. In fact, let me just encourage you, if you would like to have a verse to memorize this week, Mark 8:34 to 35 might be a good verse to consider. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, the cost of being Jesus' disciple is high, but it's worth it. He modeled it for us. And so let's join him in living lives marked by sacrifice for the glory of God and for the sake of those around us, just as Jesus did. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much for the way that you have allowed these gospels to differently and yet beautifully display the life of Jesus Christ for us. And God, I pray that you would help us to live lives that fully honor God by the way that we live sacrificially. By the way that we serve. God, help us to willingly bear the cost of being your disciples, because it is worth it. And it is the way that we honor you most fully. Lord, help us to take up our cross and follow you each day. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.